We continue the worship of the Lord through the reading of His Word, Mark chapter 6. All right, Mark 6, starting in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elisha. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself has sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Please be seated. As we continue to go through the life of Jesus and his ministry, we come to this point a little more than halfway in his ministry. And he sent out his disciples at this point, and they've gone off two by two, and they've begun to cast out demons and heal the sick and preach the kingdom of heaven. The parallel verses that we have here are in Matthew 14 and in Luke 9. And they all tell basically the same story, just a little bit of a different twist on each of them. But one of the things, some of the things that we see in common is that Jesus' popularity is at a huge level, especially in the northern region of Israel in Galilee. And we have to remember that even though we associate mostly Jerusalem with Israel, the majority of Jesus' ministry actually occurred in the northern kingdom, up in the Galilean area. Which was a mixture, quite a mixture of both Gentiles and Jews. And of course, he was from that area. He was from the Nazareth area. But Galilee had reached such a height that it finally had attracted the attention of the rulers of the land. The people knew about it. The Jewish leaders and teachers, they knew about it, about Jesus and about what he was doing. But it finally had reached the upper levels. This would be, somewhat similar to, something that we had done that finally caught the attention of the governor. And in this case, the guy's name was Herod. Now, Herod was a family name, and we see that throughout the New Testament. And so it's important to understand who we're talking about here. There were many of the Herods that ruled as vassals under the Roman empires, and they weren't truly kings, even though Mark, for instance, refers to him as King Herod. He wasn't truly a king. And in Matthew, I believe, he's actually called a tetrarch, which is something different and a bit lower down the line than a king. But this guy was Herod Antipas, and he wanted to be recognized as a king. Later on, he's going to go to Rome, and he's going to ask one of the most wicked emperors, in Roman history, Caligula, if he can be for a king. But Caligula not only refused, but he actually exiled him to Gaul, which is the Gaul, I believe, is the English area, the British area. So he said, you're out of here. So this Herod was, again, Herod Antipas, and he was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who reigned when Jesus was born. Herod the Great, if you remember, he wanted to kill Jesus as a child because of, he thought this new king was in the land. And he was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents in order to do so when he ordered that male children under 2 years old to be slaughtered. So this Herod, this Antipas, ruled over Galilee, so he began to hear about Jesus. And he had a brother named Archelaus, who ruled to the south, a little bit, you know, where Jerusalem was, and his brother Philip ruled to the north. Philip's an important guy in this study. Now, this is also the same Herod that would meet Jesus during his trial and eventual crucifixion in the next year or so. He happened to be visiting Jerusalem at that time during the trial, so Pilate sent this Galilean preacher. You know, he said, you know what, really, Herod's in town. You're his problem. I'm going to send you to him, you know, because obviously Pilate didn't want anything to do with the situation. So he's trying to shove this problem off onto Herod. And Herod mistreated the Lord just like everybody else did, but in a very different way. And it ties to what we're going to be talking about today. The message for today, if you're taking notes, is being conscious of your conscience. We're going to be learning about what it means to have, you know, a sensitive conscience versus one that has been seared, one that has been hardened. So what we have here is that Jesus, is, again, his name is becoming much more known. What he's been doing is becoming much more known. It reaches Herod's ears, and he believes that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. He is convinced that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And some said, no, we think this is Elijah, because Elijah was promised, was prophesied that he would come before the Messiah did. And we see that in Malachi. So said, this has got to be Elijah, you know, that you're hearing about. And others thought that he was the prophet, the Messiah, and whom Moses said would come after him. There's actually some discussion as to exactly who that prophet is, whether it's the Messiah, there's somebody yet to come as well. But anyway, Herod was convinced, there's an old saying that whenever you hear hoofs, you don't think zebra, you think horse, you know. Whatever is the most simple answer is the one that you should be coming to mind. But he went to the most radical. You know, this is John that I beheaded, and he's risen from the dead. Now, think about this for a moment. As we get through the story, we hear that his platter, his head was on a platter given to his wife, and his disciples took his body and buried it. So not only did John have to be raised from the dead, but he had to be reunited. But that's where he went with this. I mean, he just he was so freaked out. He thought that John the Baptist was coming back. So unreasonable in retrospect, but it was Herod's guilt and his superstition that led him to this fear, because his conscience would not let him rest, and therefore he started creating absurdities in his mind. And a lot of times that's exactly where these things come from in our hearts and in our minds, is because our conscience is so overworked and it doesn't let us rest. So, you know, you can imagine, you know, possibly what was going through Herod's head, that, you know, he's sleeping at night and all of a sudden he sees John the Baptist's head kind of hovering over him. And he's saying, you know, you should not be with your brother's wife. And why did you do this to me? And, you know, staring in the face at every turn. And so Herod is freaking out. What Mark does here, and Matthew does as well, is he tells us what's going on, and then he tells us about the treatment that John received at Herod's hand and why he's so bothered by this. Basically, what happened was that John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." When John preached repentance, he didn't spare the rich and the powerful. He didn't concern himself with what they could do to him. He preached repentance, and he was calling Herod and his wife Herodias to repent. Now, the reason why is because Herod had at some point gone to his brother Philip's court, and he fell in love or fell in lust with his Philip's wife Herodias, and they eventually had an affair. He left his wife in order to take her as his wife. John is telling them, you need to repent of these things. This is a sin. You should not have your brother's wife. And so we're told of the death of John the Baptist. And so Mark is explaining to us now how he died. Herod imprisoned John because of this rebuke of the king's sin. You know, he just threw him into prison. And he didn't immediately kill him because he was afraid of everybody else. You know, he was afraid of his wife who wanted to kill him. He was afraid of the crowd who thought him to be a prophet. And he was a bit concerned about John himself. So John is languishing in prison. And if you remember, it's at that point that he actually sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you he, or should we wait for another? You know, so John is in prison and he's concerned about what's going on. And, you know, did I baptize the right guy? You know, is there somebody else that I need to be looking for? John spoke out against Herod's marriage because, again, he had divorced his previous wife, seduced and married his brother Philip's wife, named Herodias. Now, the father of Herod's first wife was the king of Petra. He waged war against Herod Antipas because of this nonsense, and he actually won because of the disgrace of his daughter. And if you think about it, Herodias was actually Philip's and Herod Antipas's niece. Philip marries her first. Herod comes along and gets her to divorce him to marry him. So not only is this guy guilty of stealing his brother's wife, but also this is his niece. So there's some incestuous relationship as well. And in speaking out, John didn't just kind of an aside say, you know what's going on between Herod and Herodias and Philip. I mean, you know, if you want something juicy, you know, all you need to do is come to read the Bible because it's all there. You know, this kind of stuff goes on all the time. But you know, he wasn't kind of an aside just saying, you know what's going on here. This is a repeated thing. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent. This wasn't just a passing remark. It was almost a campaign, if you will, that where John continued to tell them that he needed to repent. So John paid with his life because of his unwillingness to compromise on what he was called to do by God, which was to declare the need for the repentance and the coming of the kingdom of God. And as our society slips further into this cultural morass that we're seeing, who's going to stand up and say, these things are wrong? These things are wrong. You know, the issues of cohabitation have been pushed aside by gay marriage. And the issue of gay marriage is almost passé because it's considered the utmost of bigotry to oppose it, and it's been pushed off the headlines by the call for acceptance of transgenderism. Because nobody's standing up and saying that is wrong. And we didn't stand up and say in the 70s and 80s what we were doing was wrong. Nobody was willing to stand up and do that. And it begins with you and me to consider these things based on God's word and not our own opinion. It's not because we think it's right, but because this is what God's word says. But Herod, like many people today, he feared the multitude. They feared the opinion of people before fearing God. A lot of times, and that's exactly what we're doing today. That's the trap that we're caught in today, that we're fearing the opinion of people before fearing God. And the scripture clearly tells us that we are to fear God and not man. The only thing that kept Herod from killing John was the fear of man. The only thing pushing politicians and business leaders to the acceptance and promotion of wickedness is because it affects public image and the bottom line. And nobody's willing to stand up and say that is wrong. We've seen how bullying and vengeful proponents of sexual deviance have become. We've seen it dragged into the courts, not just the court of public opinion. We've seen it dragged into the courts now, where there's just this constant bullying. It is not an issue of acceptance. It's an issue of domination. And so everybody begins to cower instead of standing up and saying, you need to repent. That is wrong. This is a personal observation. Had we believed 10, 15, 20 years ago that where we are now would have been possible, we would, you know, we just said that's absurd. It's just never going to happen. And I think that the public opinion would have supported that. My personal belief is the next thing in line that you're going to see is that there will be acceptable levels of pedophilia, lowering the age of consent. There's already a buildup of that. There has been for many years. There are organizations, there are societies that devote themselves to that kind of thing. So who is going to stand up and say that is wrong? Who is going to do that? At the same time that Herod feared the multitudes, he seemed to fear his wife Herodias just a little bit more than he feared the multitude, because he actually imprisoned John. She wanted to kill him. He held her at bay. This couple has been compared to Jezebel and Ahab. You know, she ruled him at her pleasure, just like Jezebel and Ahab. And like Jezebel, she was the influence and the driving force behind the throne. So this very weak man was in constant turmoil because of his unwillingness to stand for anything beyond his own desires. Sadly, the same attitude of many men in society today, cowering before their wives and their children, unwilling to step in and take the leadership for role for which they were designed. So they abdicate authority, and in an overwhelming number of cases, complete responsibility. Men walk away in droves. And even if they're in their home, they abdicate that responsibility. They abdicate that authority. And society, the society that we have, what we see, sees men portrayed as a little more than a useful fool. Our entertainment, we laugh at the things, you know, what used to be called self-deprecating humor, and at one point was kind of funny, has now just become standard fare, because the man, the husband, the father, has zero authority, has zero responsibility, and it's all on the mom. As Christians, as the church, we're to speak up privately and publicly. Judgment begins in the house of God. And we need to be holding ourselves and our families accountable to the Word of God. We need to be going all the way back to speaking against things like gossip and division, speaking against wasteful consumption, speaking against laziness and immaturity, against disobedience and disrespect of parents. We need to be speaking against abortion, which we continue to do. We need to be speaking against hatred of any kind. I have not been more proud of the body of Christ, of the church, in recent years than I have in this past week. What happened in South Carolina and the fact that those people rallied together and what that pastor was teaching them and what the Lord put in their hearts that they could forgive this man. And then instead of turning this into a race riot and a racial thing, they realized it for the sin that it was. And they gathered together. They rallied together, and the church rallied with them. This was the difference between Charleston, South Carolina, and Baltimore, and Ferguson, Missouri, is because the Lord was in the midst. We need to be speaking out about hatred of any kind, and we need to be standing up and saying that our God reigns. We need to be speaking out against sex outside of God's design of marriage, and that includes fornication, that includes adultery, that includes homosexuality. We need to be speaking against the perversion of altering who and what we were born to be. What foolishness has gone on? But we also need to be doing this in gentleness and humility. Our harsh judgment and harsh words can only bring contention and anger. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 25:15 says, "Patience can persuade a prince, and soft speech can break bones." So truth spoken in gentleness is as impossible to ignore as a broken bone, is basically what it's saying. And so we need to continue to speak truth into people's lives in such a way that it's just layer upon layer upon layer of that truth. Not in your face, you know, finger pointing at them, gritting teeth, but just a constant reminder the fact that they are in sin. Because when we do that, it's no longer us that is bringing that conviction. It's no longer us. It's not our opinion anymore. What we're doing is simply laying down what God has said and then leaving them alone with the Holy Spirit to convict them, allowing a gentle word to penetrate where anger and wrath never can. And that's exactly what was happening here. Herod feared John because it says he was a just and a holy man, and he heard him gladly. Now, think about this for a minute. He heard him gladly. So, you know, Herod liked to go down and to talk to John occasionally. He liked to hear the word of God, even the conviction of God that spoke into his life, but he just was unwilling to live for God. So he was much more weak than he was cruel. And he would listen to John with this fascination, you know, and John's word would leave him perplexed. John's words would leave him somewhat in this internal angst always going on. And so he was finding pleasure in the fact that what John was saying he heard and he recognized as truth. And the fact that John's life spoke to that truth. But he was too weak to follow John's counsel. But he kept coming back to hear more. So this was his own private prophet in his own private prison. And he would go down there occasionally and, John, tell me more. And John never let up. Sadly, that's sometimes also the result of when we speak into someone's life. They want to hear what we've got to say, you know. And as a matter of fact, they'll even encourage us to speak into their life. And, you know, they'll even attribute to the, I'm sorry, just attest to the fact that what you're saying is true, but yet there's no change. And so this is the relationship that Herod has built with John. And then Mark says, an opportune day came. Whose opportunity? Herodias's opportunity. The day came. And this, it sounds like this was plotted from day one. It's Herod's birthday. Lots of friends and dignitaries to impress. Big drunken party. You know, he's got all these people in here and they're all just having a great time. And then it says, the daughter of Herodias, not Herod's daughter. This is Philip's daughter. And Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So Herodias' daughter, she's shamelessly dancing before Herod and friends, winning favor and a special request. Think about this for a moment. Herodias is described here and in Matthew as a girl. This is not a cute little girl. This is a girl in terms of somebody of marriageable age, probably around 14, 15 years old. And so this mature girl is before them. This man's niece and stepdaughter is before them dancing sexually, dancing in a provocative way. I'm going to read you this quote, and you tell me when it was written. In these days, mothers too often encourage their daughters in dress, which is scarcely decent, and introduce them to dances which are not commendable for purity. No good can come of this. It may please the Herods, but it displeases God. That was written by C.H. Spurgeon 150 years ago. How much more have things changed? So Herod is so thrilled by what's gone on, by what has happened before him, and by his friends being so delighted by this teenage girl dancing this way, that he says, anything that you want up to half my kingdom, just ask for it, and it's yours. So he's offering up something that's not even his to offer. Remember, he's not a king. He has no kingdom. He was a vassal under the throne of the Roman Empire. So as a result of sex and drink, this man is just beyond foolishness. So you think her name is, she's been identified by the name of Salome, and that's traditional. There's nothing in the Bible that says that, but traditionally she's introduced as Salome. And so Salome, this girl, you know, I can imagine that she's probably done this being very provocative, but yet she's not prepared for this kind of offer. And so she goes and runs to her mom and says, Mom, what should I ask for? I mean, up to half his kingdom. And it says here, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. The opportune day came. This is something that Herodias had been thinking about for a long time. She knew her husband. She knew the situation. And she knew she could get what she wanted this way. Booze him up, sex him up, get what I want. And she was shrewd enough to demand that it be done immediately while the guests were still at the party. And this was an essential part of the request, because it had, she said, well, let me think about this for a minute. She comes the next day. Oh, honey, no, come on. That's not acceptable. But this man had made a foolish pledge in front of his friends, and now this pledge is being called on. This payment is being demanded. And so what's this guy going to do? What is this guy going to do? So if it hadn't been done under the influence of the alcohol and for the momentary gratification, it probably would not have been done at all. And the fact, not only that she was letting this percolate in her own soul, in her own heart, but the fact that she engaged her daughter to do the, to be part of this, just makes it so much worse. Tradition also has it that that was the pattern established in this young girl's life, and it was carried through for the rest of it. Multiple marriages, a life of manipulation and selfish ambition. So Herod is sitting there, and he gets this request. And it says the king was exceedingly sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So the depth of distress experienced by Herod at this request is expressed by the Greek word that there that's used, because it means greatly distress, and it's the same word that Mark uses to describe Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. Because Herod was afraid to go against his wife, or to lose face before his friends because he had made this promise, he did something that he knew was wrong. And this bumped up against him so hard. I mean, it just nailed him. No man has any right to fulfill a promise or an oath that is an obligation to do wrong. No man. But like most weak men, Herod feared that he would be thought weak before his friends if he didn't fulfill this, if he stood up and said, that's just the wrong thing to do. Again, this is a man, just because of the decisions that he made, you know, he went to war against his former father-in-law, you know, because of what he did to her daughter. His brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome. He was banished into Gaul, you know, and eventually Herod and Herodias committed suicide. So it says here that, you know, after this happened, then John's disciples came and took the body and buried it, is what it said. Little side note, evidently the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, I think about probably around 5 years ago, finally decided that it would be a good time, since the Orthodox Church believed they had John's head and the Roman Catholic Church thought they believed they had his body. It would be a good thing to finally reunite them. Just, that's free. But anyway, the disciples of John honored his life and memory the best way they could. And so they took his body and they buried it. And it did not say they buried John. It says they took up his body and they buried it because they knew John. They knew that John was with the Lord by this point. And nobody could bury the real John. We've not buried him yet. We still speak of him. We didn't read this scripture. This is actually in Matthew, but just to kind of cue things up. For next week, it says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So Herod started to a campaign, I guess, against Jesus. He started to think about Jesus in, you know, as an enemy. You know, once he realizes that it truly is not John the Baptist, that this truly is Jesus, or maybe he's not yet made that decision yet, but he's decided to start putting himself against Jesus. And so Jesus says, you know what, I'm out of here. And we talked about that, as a matter of fact, in prior messages, where, you know, we're not called to stay in hostile territory. You know, we give them word of God, you know, and if somebody says, you know, you say one more thing, I'm going to kill you, you go and you leave. And that's exactly what Jesus did. You know, obviously I'm going to be, it's not my time to die yet, so I'm going to go ahead and go. So how do we take this home? I don't want you to confuse that phrase with "I'm wrapping up," because this is the heart of the message. You know, what I did was I just told you a story. This is what I want to talk to you about. Herod was tortured by what he did with John. And as soon as he heard about Jesus, he was convinced that John was haunting him, and that's because he was dealing with a guilty conscience. Unresolved wickedness, unresolved issues with our conscience, with a guilty conscience, often drives a person to greater wickedness. A lot of times it will even drive people to mental illness. It will drive people to insanity if it is not dealt with. In most cases, it simply drives us to a seared conscience, to a level that we just don't care anymore. It is such a trigger, a guilty conscience is such a trigger that any sight, any smell, any thought can put us back into the memory of that situation. And there's just an incredible remorse for what we had done. Not necessarily conviction, not necessarily repentance, but just remorse. That was a stupid thing to do. And it can come along at any time. And the only way to resolve it, the only way to resolve it is to confess it and be washed clean by the blood of Christ. That is the only way that we can get rid of these things out of our conscience. And the alternative is to harden the heart, searing the conscience so as not to feel the pain anymore. And a seared conscience leads to increased sin, sometimes escalating to more wicked things. In an analogous way, I was reminded of that over the last couple of weeks because, you know, with this surgery that I've got, you know, with the tendon, one of the things that the physical therapist said is that you have got to 6-7 times a day, you've got to rub that incision. I mean, like for 5 minutes, 5-6 minutes, you've just got to continue to rub that thing. I said, well, why? And that was more important than any hand movement, is to continue, because if not, then what happens is scar tissue builds up. And if you don't rub that out and keep that soft, then that scar tissue is going to continue to build it up, and it seizes up. It attaches and it seizes up what's underneath there. Every time there is an injury to your conscience because of something that you've done, if you're not in there softening it up, it's going to scar up. It is going to scar up, and it is going to harden your heart. And so you need to be in there just massaging your conscience. A seared conscience leads to increased sin, sometimes escalating to more wicked things. Luke tells us later on in his gospel that Jesus was told that Herod wanted to kill him. Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." And these popular rumors and speculations about Jesus left Herod perplexed, and especially because of his guilty conscience over the murder of John the Baptist. And so because of his bad conscience, it brought confusion and it brought a perplexity to things that he just couldn't quite fathom. And so when he found out that Jesus was indeed not John the Baptist, he still wanted to kill him. Because now this man, just like today, now this man is bringing me into discomfort because he's reminding me of my sin. There are people in our lives today that don't want us to be around, whether that's at work or home or in our neighborhoods, that don't want us to be around because we remind them. When we bring in the presence of Christ, not our own attitude, our own bad attitude, but we bring in the presence of Christ, we remind them of their own sin. They remind them of what's going on in their own conscience. And again, Luke says, so he sought to see him during this situation. And Herod wanted to see Jesus, but not as a sincere seeker. He didn't want to confess his sins. He didn't want to confess what he did to John. He wanted to either indulge this idle curiosity, or maybe he wanted to kill Jesus the same way he did John. Maybe he wanted to throw him into prison and eventually be done with him. And we need to understand this because we need to realize the increasing danger surrounding the work of Jesus. And that's something we also need to understand today. The more you bring Christ into the situation, the more we have to understand that Jesus said we will be persecuted. We are recognizing the possibility of danger in our lives if we truly do bring Christ in the situation. And just bringing, you know, as a matter of fact, a lot of times, well, prior to the last 5 years or so, the situation was that you could talk about God pretty much all day long, you know, because we all could get there in any way that we, you know, could, and it was all good. But as soon as you brought Jesus into the situation, it became much more specific, and people didn't like that so much. Now, today, a lot of cases, you can't even bring God in the situation because atheism has just become such a such vocal opponents, just as much as the other sexually deviant communities have done so. And so we're facing a very hostile world, you know. But I want to be more like what we saw in South Carolina than I do anything else when we face that hostile world. Luke also tells us that Jesus finally met this Herod on the morning of his crucifixion. As I mentioned, Herod was in Jerusalem at the time. He heard Pilate was sending Jesus to him. He was happy there. He was excited. He wanted Jesus to perform a miracle for him. And Jesus didn't do anything of the sort. He wasn't going to be a showman for Herod. And Herod asked Jesus a lot of questions. Jesus answered him nothing. You know, Herod treated Jesus with contempt. He mocked him with a purple robe, you know, and he sent him back to Pilate. This is often the result of those with guilty consciences. They mock and they treat Christ with contempt. We understand that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is equal with God. And because we believe that, the only possible conclusion that we can come to is if somebody is so adamantly set against Jesus that way, there are those that are lukewarm, but if there's somebody that's so adamantly against Jesus that just his very name brings up contempt and sneering, you gotta know that there's a guilty conscience in there somewhere, that there's something that they're dealing with. And just the very name of Jesus reminds them of the guilt that is before them, that they don't know what to do with. So the central issue here is an underdeveloped conscience. And this is an issue more and more prevalent in our society and the world, which allows the wickedness that we see to not only be unchecked, but on the rise. And when we have a well-developed conscience, it keeps us safe on several levels. When we have a well-developed conscience, it keeps us safe on several levels. And again, just walking through what happened with Herod that day, whenever we have a well-developed conscience, it reduces the situations that bring temptation because there's an avoidance of alcohol and drugs. How many of us have those memories we wish we did not because we have done something under the influence? Herod was drunk during the time. How many of us have thought back and went, oh, did I really do that? Or woken up in the morning and say, what did I do? And frankly, if you find pleasure in those memories, then there's still work to be done in your own heart. How many rapes occur or unwanted pregnancies? How many injuries or near-death experiences in a car? How many marriage-ending arguments or permanent scars in our children all because of alcohol and drugs? How many bad financial decisions because you're constantly trying to fix the prior problem that the alcohol or drugs created? And it becomes a constant cycle. A developed conscience will avoid that because the potential consequences are greater than the temporary pleasure. I have continued to feed into my conscience to say these things I will not do, not because I'm a prude, but because I love God. And He has told me that these things will take me down a wrong and destructive path. A well-developed conscience will bring avoidance of sexual sin. How many have fallen to sexual sin, physical or virtual, because of an unwillingness to establish and honor boundaries? Because when we don't avoid sexual sin, there are broken lives. There are diseases. Maybe the additional step of the murder of an unborn child. But if we have a soft conscience towards these things, then we say, this I will not do. There is not any amount of pleasure in the world that is going to convince me that it is worth the risk of harming another human being, whether that is my spouse, whether that is my future spouse, or again, the very real probability of involving another human being that didn't ask to be a part of this travesty. A well-developed conscience provides avoidance of ungodly environments. Herod's drunken party, you know, some places and some situations are inherently wrong. They're inherently wrong. And we need to say that. I will not go to these places. I will not be in these situations. I'm going to say something here that's very sensitive, and I want you to really listen. Our young ladies today are taught that their body is their own and they have complete say. And so they put themselves in situations of harm and they're shocked at the result of the wickedness that's in the world. That's not in any way to say that there's an excuse for anybody to be forced into something. But staying away from those situations because you recognize the potential danger is wisdom. Being alone with a young man that you barely know, or you know, even that you've known for a while, putting yourself into situations where there is an opportunity for advantage to be taken, you know, either forcefully or just because you are enticed, you know, eventually, you know, just one glass of wine, and then all of a sudden you find yourself at a pregnancy care center. Men walk into bars and parties to troll the internet and wonder why they can't break bad habits. Pretty soon, what was just an activity becomes an addiction or a lifelong memory of how it spurred you to greater destruction. But if you have a developed conscience, then you'll avoid those ungodly environments. I just don't want to be there. I don't want to have a part of that. A well-developed conscience provides avoidance of the influence of ungodly people. And that allows people who don't know God to have any influence, or not allowing people who don't know God to have any influence at all on your life, whether that's in a crowd situation or one-on-one. We are called to be in the world. We're called to be out and talking to unbelievers. You know, I had this discussion just with somebody last week. You know, what about the situation where we're not supposed to be hanging out with sinners? You're supposed to be hanging out with sinners. We're all supposed to be hanging out with sinners. There's only one family that God called to an ark, and we're not it. But we are not to allow those people to have influence on us. We are to be an influencer. Herod was hanging out with people who were just like him in his fleshly appetite. And so because he had all these drunken fools around him, and they're all looking at this same girl, and they're feeling the same thing, you know, this is the crowd that he hangs out with. If you are hanging out with people and you're allowing them to influence your life in such a way, then you have to know that your conscience is slowly being seared. And one day, that thing that you thought you would never do, you find yourself doing. Having a well-developed conscience tempers pride. We must never allow our own pride to make us stick with a decision that is wrong. Your pride tells us you can't change because your mind because you'll be seen as weak. Well, you know what? Everybody around you sees that you're already an idiot for making that decision anyway, and they're all hoping that you'll change your mind. But you go, no. I made a decision. I'm going to stick with it. You know, whatever that decision may be, pride's not self-reporting. It can't admit its own sin. But see, if we have a well-developed conscience and we realize, you know, that was a stupid decision that I made, and I still have an opportunity to not follow through on it, to not create more wickedness because I've decided to do something and then I know is wrong. Now, if you make a promise to somebody, you know, to go through with something and it's to your hurt, you know, for instance, you know, you say, yeah, I'm going to be here at a certain time on a certain day to help you, and then you realize that, you know what, there's something better or more fun for me to do at that same time. And you go, you know, I'm going to blow this off even though I made this promise to do this. That's not what I'm talking about. Because the Lord says that, you know, those things that we promise we're going to do, we're going to do. But that's not leading to wickedness. But what Herod did in this case, and if that's the model that you need to use to make that kind of comparison, hopefully you're not going to be in a drunken hall with a bunch of rulers, you know, lusting over a teenage girl anytime soon, but you know, if you look at Herod and realize what it was that he did, where in this stupidity he says, man, I'm going to give you half my kingdom, you know, and then it comes back and it says, well, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. You realize that that's wrong. I cannot do that. That is injurious to other people. I cannot do that. So you make a decision, this is what I'm going to do, and your pride says, I got to go through with it because I made that decision. But you know in your heart of hearts that to do so is going to be, is to protect your own pride, and it's not because it's the right thing to do. You got to change your mind. And a well-developed conscience will allow you to do that. A well-developed conscience will say, I will admit to the one thing that you already know, and that's that I'm an idiot. and I'm going to back out of that decision. So what can you do with a guilty conscience? Number one, you recognize that your past is your past and you cannot rewrite it. Period. And you receive the truth that God has given to you about your sinful condition and the remedy for it, which is the blood of Christ. You're a new creation in Christ, so there's nothing that you can do about your past. There is everything that Jesus can do with it. It says that he restores the years that the locusts have eaten. I am testimony to that. You're a new creation in Christ. And Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You are a new creation. If you are dealing even today with a bad memory, or you're trapped in, this is something I'm always going to do because this is something I've always done, the Lord says there's remedy for that. For those memories that come up, that pop into your head, "Oh man, I can't believe I did that." You have a moment when that memory comes up as to what you're going to do with it. And the best thing to do with it is to have Romans 8:1 stamped on your mind, on your soul, on your conscience. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The enemy may be bringing that memory up to you. It is not the Lord. It is not the Lord. It may just be this because, you just walk along and there's a smell that all of a sudden you go, "Oh my gosh, I'm in the middle, right in the middle of where I was." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We need to submit those things to Jesus, allowing him to capture those thoughts, and think instead on the salvation you've received. Think instead on, "God, this is what you have given me. This is the new life that you've given me. I am now yours. I am your child. I have been adopted into your family." So let me ask you, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to quicken your conscience? Are you heeding the warning that you're entering dangerous territory in your actions or attitudes? Are you heeding that? Or are you just stuffing a sock in the Holy Spirit's mouth as he's saying, "You need to walk away. You need to remove yourself from this situation. You need to not be having those kind of attitudes. You need to be instead putting yourself in a situation where you're actually furthering your relationship with the Lord and doing the things that God has called you to do. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to quicken your conscience? See, in our youth, there's an arrogance that believes that we can handle it. As an adult, we have a seared conscience after so many years of scarring and leave it unattended. We need to develop our conscience. And the way that we do that is we continue to walk in the Word. We continue to listen to the Holy Spirit. We continue to know the difference between right and wrong and to choose right. Amen.